You know, it's interesting. When I was coming to this portion of Scripture, I wasn't thinking about the tie-in to it being the 4th of July weekend. But there is definitely a tie of what this Scripture is saying and the freedoms that we have in this country. I think, though, that many in the evangelical church today really try to equate spirituality with waging a war on culture. And it begins to be that we have to win back America for God. And if we win these certain battles for certain issues, that America will become a Christian nation again. And so many of our evangelical leaders, it seems, are very neck deep in politics, but only ankle deep in Scripture. And because of this, many churches have greatly suffered. We need to keep in mind that the United States is not God's chosen nation and never will be. We are not so much a godly nation, but a nation of godly people. Now, that has fluctuated, obviously. We're not really a Christian nation. We are a nation with Christians, and we try to hold to Christian values. So as Christians, we're like those people of faith in Hebrews 11. As believers, we have a different goal. We're not seeking an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And in Hebrews 11:16, it says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And don't get me wrong, there are issues that we should be addressing within society and that our nation must address. But we need to not lose that in the larger picture, the larger issues of addressing the gospel, especially in our day and time. Because without a proper understanding of the gospel, there is no way that we could win cultural battles. Without biblical theology and doctrine and the witness of the church will be weakened. And the gospel will end up taking a back seat to all the cultural issues that are being addressed. And I think it's amazing how many evangelicals don't even sit there and wonder if these high-profile preachers are even real Christians or not. If they're false teachers or not. And I think so many people use the attitude, well, if they say the name of Christ, then who cares what else is being proclaimed? But over and over in Scripture, we see warnings about staying away, departing from those who are false teachers. At the same time, people seem to have no problem with the name of Christ being used in all kinds of chicanery. And they don't stand up for the defense of his name as much as they're willing to stand up and defend their political agenda. And the reason may be that so many so-called evangelicals really don't grasp what the Bible actually teaches. They've succumbed to the lure of church tradition rather than working their way and laboring to learn what the Word of God says. They've been taught some values in Scripture, but they don't make the connection of the values being part of Scripture itself. Church tradition is fairly easy to come by. But being grounded in the Word takes work. Church tradition, you can hear what the tradition of the church is and then go off of your own feelings, because it can be interpreted with feelings. Scripture cannot. And so for the most part, I think it's very accurate to say that many people in the American Evangelical Church have a very unbiblical understanding of the gospel. And one of these is that, you know, you always hear the term, we need to accept Jesus, when Scripture plainly says that Jesus is Lord. We need to understand and realize that, and let me try to make a comparison, and it's weak at best, is there are a lot of liberals who will say that Donald Trump isn't their president. I'm sorry to say that he is. He is the president of the United States. And as a citizen of the United States, he is your president. Now, going even broader with Jesus Christ, he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And he was actually Lord over and of Hitler. Now, Hitler was one of those denying that fact. But that didn't change the fact that he was Lord over him. The gospel and Scripture clearly says that we need to repent of our sin and believe in him in order to be saved. And with repentance of the heart and savingly believing, we receive him. Furthermore, the Lord said in John 6:37 that all that the Father has given the Son will come to him for salvation. John 6:44, he also states, no one can come to him for salvation unless the Father draws them. And yet, most evangelical churches teach that anyone can come to Jesus at any time and do it whatever time they want. So what happens, you know, as from our perspective, you say, well, that seems to be what happened. But what happens is people fall asleep. They think they have time. They think, well, after I get done doing all the fun things that I want to do in this life, then maybe, you know, when things wear off for me, maybe then I'll come to Christ. Or maybe that, at that point I will, because, you know, that would really be a bummer not to be able to do all the sinful things I want. So at one point I'll do that. But there are a number of warnings against that, against hardening your heart to the Lord. People just think that when and where they want to get saved, they can. But is this really true? Because the Bible says that it's only by the will of the Father that any person ever partakes in Christ in a spiritual sense, and therefore is saved. Christ is the bread of life, the only one of whom you must feed spiritually by faith to be saved. He is the only one that you must continue to feed upon spiritually if you want to completely be satisfied in living your life for God. Otherwise, you're just living your life for yourself. You're saying, you know, God is sort of the tag-along to my life. But I want to tell you that if you do savingly come to Christ, you will do so because it's the Father's will and it's the Father's purpose that you do so. When it is the Father's will, you most certainly will come to know the reality of spiritually partaking in the blessings of salvation. Your coming to receive salvation in Christ is based upon the eternal, unchangeable purpose of God. And Jesus is teaching us that salvation depends upon the Father's will, not yours. Some of the people in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where we find ourselves in actually in our text, especially last week, we went through this. They had believed in Jesus. That's what it says in verse 31. But the majority rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the religious leaders had conspired together as to how they might actually put Jesus to death. Now, we saw that the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, knew about this plot, and they made this public. They tried to arrest the Lord, and in verses 25 through 30, we saw that they had a spiritual dilemma concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that they saw that even though the religious leaders had plotted to kill Jesus, no one actually laid a finger on him. And they did this all the time while he's teaching openly at the temple. And we ask ourselves, why did this happen? Verse 31 continues and says, because his hour had not yet come. You see, it was predetermined from everlasting that Christ would be arrested, died, and resurrected, and returned to God. But it wasn't merely these events that were predestined, but the exact time and the precise details were also determined. And so when the Jews would eventually arrest him, Jesus would say to them in John 19:11, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." In other words, the only reason why they arrested him and crucified him was to fulfill the Father's eternal plan. But here's another thing. The predetermined plan of God was true for Christ, and it's also true for us. God has predetermined the big and small events of your life, and in one sense, there is no thing or person that can have any power over us unless it has been given from above. And perhaps I should say this a little more clearly and say that every Christian person is invincible until the day God has appointed for them. In Psalm 31:15, the psalmist says, "My times are in your hand." That means that everything that happened within every single day is in God's hand. That should be of great, great comfort to us. No Christian dies until their hour comes. No Christian leaves this world until the work that God has given them to do is finished. But this principle is true not only of death, but in everything that happens to us, whether good or bad. Sickness, difficulty with children, with spouses, with vacation, with vocation, with education, with relationships. Nothing touches us without God's approval. And it's not merely just approval, but eternal purpose. Everything, big and small, good or bad, has been ordained by God for our good. And as Christians, there's a lot of comfort in that. A lot of comfort. There's comfort in this principle. What was true of the head is true of his body. What was true for the head is true of his body. And so with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, found in John chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. Starting with verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot go, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" Now, here we'll notice that this whole conversation took place in a very tense environment. Very tense. Jesus was well aware of all the Pharisees plotting to murder him. And he knew of all the consequences of their plans. That's because he knew them. They just didn't know him. Now, I need to remind you that having knowledge of God is not just so that you can have this cozy personal relationship with him. Knowing God will change you so that you become more like him. This affects our relationships. This affects our contact with all those around us, so that the fruit of the Spirit show through. Now, it's not going to be perfect, and don't beat yourself up if it doesn't always show, but have that as your goal. Always strive for the goal of displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because as we grow in Christ, they become more evident. The fruit becomes more evident to others. And also, the better you know God, the more effectively you can represent him as his ambassador to lost people. The more you have personally tasted the Lord is gracious, the more readily you'll be able to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so our text this morning, along with those prior, like many texts in the gospel account, proves that Christ's presence causes confusion, causes chaos. But in verse 31, it appeared that many people believed. Here John writes, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Now, you need to catch that there's a connection between Jesus' work and the people's belief. Jesus did miracles. Now, this is something that people miss. He did miracles for the express purpose of affirming his authenticity. He challenged people to believe that he was God in the flesh based on his signs and his miracles. Jesus' signs and miracles did what he intended them to do, as they captured the people's attention and many believed. However, there's always a question about the depth or the sincerity of their belief. And up to this point, which has been about 2 years of ministry for Jesus has done many miracles. And we read a number of weeks ago that he fed 5,000, which was probably closer to 20,000 if you count the men and the women, or the women and the children. And the whole crowd, it says, was ready to make him king right on the spot. And yet, when they heard the truth of God's word later on about who Jesus is and what he was bringing, it says, these are hard sayings. Who can believe? And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, once they had a greater knowledge of what they were believing, they go, I can't believe this. And so they walked with him no longer. Now there was probably, as there most surely always are, some who were fully convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But the important thing to consider with anyone that believes is whether they are born again by the Spirit of God. Maybe during this time, maybe some of these people were. But many would change their minds within 6 months. The same people that said, we want to make him king, 6 months later said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. But as for the Pharisees, they didn't believe. They didn't believe at all. And in verse 32 of our text, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, the thing I want you to notice is that here, Jesus isn't the one that's causing the disturbance. The people are. The people are causing a disturbance as they're trying to lay hold of him. And yet Jesus was the one implicated in this whole ruckus, even though the crowd was the one murmuring. But you would think that here Jesus is, not being able to be arrested. He's standing right in front of these people. He's not running away. So you would think these people would have gotten the clue that there's something supernatural happening here. This isn't normal. We have this plot. We're not carrying it out. The guy's standing right there. He's preaching and teaching. You would think that they would go, huh, this is the hand of God. But they didn't, because they were spiritually blind. And so now the chief priests and the Pharisees, they call out the temple guards. Need to go and arrest this man. And he's still standing there. And we see when we get to verse 45 that the temple guards are going to come back to the Pharisees and the chief priests empty-handed. And Jesus was able to just walk out of the temple area totally unscathed. But before he goes, the Lord has something very important to say to those who are standing there. And as you can imagine, with any of the disturbances, this was a very confined area, and the crowd was probably very large, and they're gathered to hear what the Lord is going to say. And what he says should be taken as a spiritual warning. But the people that were listening, they didn't understand what the Lord was even saying. And so it continues with verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Here our Savior said that he would soon be leaving them. And you know what they thought? Oh, he's going to be leaving Jerusalem. Well, so are we. We're here for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to be leaving as well. They thought that, well, maybe he's going to go teach the Jews among the Greeks. Or maybe even teach the Greeks themselves. And they asked that question in verse 35, as we'll soon see. But Jesus, who is God the Son, he came to die on the cross as part of God's plan that would fulfill the prophecy in Scripture. And within 6 months' time, this would take place. After that, God the Son would go home, as it were. Now, this sounds rather simple and cut and dried to people like us who have come to Jesus in faith. The important thing that is cut and tried is that we must remember and know that Scripture teaches us, and this statement teaches us, that no one finds Jesus on their own. The point being that although they are attempting to arrest Jesus now, he says, I will soon leave you and return to my Father. The understanding is that the ascension presupposes the crucifixion and resurrection. And so Jesus knew by his leaving that he would definitely be victorious over these people, over his enemies. If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll look at verses 44 through 53. Luke chapter 24. And starting with verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You see that? It wasn't by their own knowledge. It wasn't by their own learning. It was that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written. You see how he says, he opened the understanding, the first thing that he says, thus it is written. He's explaining what the Scripture says. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Continually blessing him. He left. They knew he must go. They knew it. They understood the Scripture that talked about it. And then in verse 34 of our text, Jesus continues by saying, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Here Jesus, it's like Jesus is just saying to them, if you want to seek me for salvation after this, it's going to be too late. So what makes it too late? What makes it to where they're no longer able to seek him? Well, it could be death. After death, it's too late. He could be referring to Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. Or he could be talking about the day of judgment. We don't know. All three of these are true to one extent or the other. We do know at one point it will be too late. What we do know is that it means that there may come a time in your life when the Savior won't be there. And that's not a new idea of Scripture. Proverbs 1:28 says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." And then in John 12:35 and 36, Jesus says, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." I like what John MacArthur says. He says, hell is, after all, itself truth discovered too late. Hell is, after all, itself truth discovered too late. Now, verse 32 does have a bit of irony here. We know it says that the religious police have sought him in order to arrest him. And now that they found him, and here he is. He's just standing there. He's preaching. And they don't do one thing to take hold of him. They don't take hold of him. They have this opportunity, but they don't take advantage of the opportunity. And Jesus is saying, if we don't take hold of him, and all people should take better advantage of opportunity, because there's a day when you will want to seek him and he won't be around. Do you see Jesus and think, I want some time to think. I want to judge him. I want to evaluate him. I want to think about whether this is the direction I want to go in my life. I mean, I remember when Vicki and I were presented the gospel, one of the first things that I thought, I'm not going to be one of those Jesus freak Bible thumpers. I'm thinking, no, I'll pass on that. See, I wasn't going to repent of my sin. I wasn't going to believe him for his claim. I wanted time. God was gracious to me. We need to seek to receive him, to believe in him, to bow to him. We need to receive him as our Lord and our Savior. Now, before I go any further, I think it's interesting also to notice that Jesus says where I am, not where I will be. In other words, while he was here in a physical sense, he was going to heaven. In another sense, he was already there. And he says, therefore, you cannot come. It sort of reminds me of that flaming sword that barred man's entrance to paradise. So simply put, that sword remains for all those who attempt to re-enter paradise in any way but through Jesus Christ. No human wisdom or strength will be able to make you come to Jesus Christ. We cannot find him. We must be taken to him. And that's the glorious work of God the Father as he draws us to Christ. And then the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth. That kind of teaching really isn't popular these days. There's just so much human pride that enters in. And people are so willing just to stumble along in human conclusions and human effort. They're willing to sit there and fumble instead of just saying, I realize that it's not of me. And praise God that he opened my heart, opened my mind, that I might see him for who he is. And as a tragic result of the gospel that is being presented nowadays, even conservative religion in America proves that we don't get it. There was a survey by Ligonier Ministries. It's R.C. Sproul's ministry. And the survey was called State of Theology, where they had 3,000 American adults, and amongst those were some professing Protestants, professing evangelicals. And the results of that were very surprising. For example, 45% of those surveyed believed that there are many ways to get to heaven. Here's the shocking part. 11% of professing evangelicals believe that. There were 41% who believed that there will be people in heaven who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That includes 26% of professing evangelicals. Another 64% believe that sinners must take the initial step or the initiative to come to Christ, and then that God responds to us with grace. 68% of professing evangelicals believe that within this survey. 71% believe that individual effort must contribute to personal, the individual must contribute personal effort in order to be saved. 54% of those were professing evangelicals. And only 47% believe that heaven is an actual place. And of that, only 60% believed in that same thing. And 60% believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We might wonder what hope there is when 41% of religious people believe that the Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. The common conception among people about God is that God is basically good. You see a problem with that right away? God is basically good. And that everyone is also basically good. So if you're basically good and you have a basically good God, the standards, do you see that, have already been lowered. And so everyone who's good is going to heaven. Ask someone who doesn't know Jesus if they're good, and they will say yes. Say, are you going to heaven? And they will say yes because they are good. People think they're good. And all good people go to heaven. Here in our text, it's hard to imagine a clearer and more devastating statement than this. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Heaven is clearly not for everyone. So this is a very big warning passage, a statement. And it's made to two groups. And I want to point this out. It's made to the group in general of the people that Jesus is talking to. And he's also talking to another group who are the leaders. And they're different characteristically. The people face Jesus with one perspective and the leaders with a different perspective. But they're both given the same charge by Jesus. The common people and the leaders. So there's no separating class here. It doesn't matter. There's no hierarchy of condemned people. The flames of judgment will fall on the people who are confused about Jesus, as well as the same hell and eternal abode of the people who hate Jesus. Whether you're a rejecter or whether you're just a person who is sort of undecided, the warning is the same. And so we see this confusion in verse 35 of our text. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among Greeks and teach the Greeks?" You see, these Jews did not believe that he could hide from them. After all, they were intelligent people. They knew Jerusalem and the surrounding area like the back of their hand. And so they responded with just not understanding what he's saying. They responded by saying, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Is he going to some obscure Gentile place? Is he going to teach the Gentiles?" Well, actually, he will. But not how they figured. He was going to go back to heaven. He was going to send his Holy Spirit and let his word go out among the Gentile people. When Jesus turned to them and said, "You seek me and will not find me." Why did he say that? What Jesus is implying is, you know what? Listen up. You guys are religious. You're dedicated to do good works. You go to the temple all the time. You celebrate the feasts. But why aren't you going to be able to find me? Because you're lost. They could not see their own lost condition. They would not believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. A person may be prominent, intelligent, in the church, and not have any relationship with Jesus Christ in a saving way. The relationship that is required is an intimate relationship. I love you all. I have a great love for you as my friends. But I have one intimate relationship and friendship, and that's with my wife. No one else. In the same way, our relationship with the Lord Jesus must be an intimate one. It's possible to know many things about Jesus and not personally and intimately know Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between thinking something and believing something. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so finally, in verse 36, their confusion remains as they repeat what Jesus' response was. They said, "What did he mean when he said, You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Here again, they didn't understand what the Savior was basically saying. That those who follow him in humiliation will also follow him in exaltation. Religious opportunity must be improved upon. It's not just having the opportunity. You must improve upon that. And by religious opportunity, I mean religious privilege. The first century Jews had the opportunity and the privilege of having Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right in their midst. They heard his teaching and preaching. And of all places on earth, Christ was in Jerusalem, right in their midst. And yet the tragedy was, with all this opportunity and privilege, they failed to improve or benefit upon them. And like those Jews, everyone present here this morning, we talked about the privilege of being able to openly preach the Word of God in this nation because of the freedoms that we have. You have privilege and opportunity. But know this. Religious opportunity is a limited privilege. Not every person within this world has that privilege. We have been greatly blessed. This privilege is a responsibility as well. We need to realize the responsibility that we have with the privilege that we have been given. And when we do this, we will see that this is a great and grand blessing. Our Savior's presence among the Jews to teach them in truth was a blessing. But not all the people there experienced it. Even today, just think of how many nations have little or no gospel light. And maybe for centuries have been dark. We know that our country is changing. And it seems to be changing very rapidly. But it still has the privilege of the light of the gospel. But this religious opportunity is temporary privilege. It will not last forever, and it will come to an end. The day of salvation will end. Either you'll die, or else it's possible that having rejected the gospel for so long, that God merely leaves you to yourself. One of the greatest illustrations of this is Matthew 25, with the parable of the virgins. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. You see, these 10 virgins, it depicts religious people. There was a great event of the coming of the bridegroom and the great wedding. There were some of the virgins who didn't have oil. They had all the religious trappings. They had all the moral values. But they didn't have life from God. And they weren't his. They weren't true believers. And when the bridegroom came, the door was shut. And they were shut out forever. Our text this morning is a clear warning, a glaring warning of our Savior. You're going to come to a point in your life when you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. You're going to be shut out of heaven forever. The only hope is for you to respond in repentance of faith. And when you respond in repentance and faith, he will no wise cast you out. The time is at hand. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, again, it's an overwhelming thing to think about eternity. It's beyond our grasp to imagine heaven or hell. All we can do is take what you have said, understanding that it's the truth, and help us to live in light of eternity, in light of the heavenly joys and the judgment. That comes with sorrow. Help us consider that, those who need to hear your word. Give us that perspective, Lord. Don't let us trivialize the gospel. Don't let us take this great privilege which you gave us as believers. There's a privilege for those who do not believe that they can actually hear the gospel. But there's a privilege for us who do believe that we have the privilege of sharing the gospel in this world, this dark world, bringing light. I pray that you'd be honored in the way that we hear and apply what we have been told today through your word. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.